Shall we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 2? The book of Revelation, chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you another burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now chapter 3, verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 7. Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an opened door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I want you to notice that this term, the voice of the Spirit to the churches, occurs in each one of these churches of Asia. Each one, it ends up with this great exhortation. He that is an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now just one other reference, please, in the last page of the Bible. Revelation 22. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. During this week, we have been occupying our minds with the person and work of the Lord Jesus as it's found in Holy Scripture. And just by way of conclusion tonight, I want to take these two references in the book of Revelation, the message that's given to the seven churches, seven times over, in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, where we get the last voice of the Spirit of God to the church in the book of Revelation. And then you notice on the last page of the Bible is the final message of the Spirit of God to the world. And notice the bride is associated with the Holy Spirit of God. We read there, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come and take the water of life freely. It is the last peal of the gold, of the silver trumpet, the last peal of the gospel to the world before the book closes. At the commencement of these meetings, we pointed out that there are about 350 references to the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, 85 in the Old Testament and 262 in the New Testament. And these references that we have read tonight, it brings to a conclusion the work of the Holy Spirit among men. And you notice that in these seven churches, they conclude with the words, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I want very briefly tonight to take these seven churches and speak about them. We won't have time to go into them in detail at all. But what I want to do is to look at three great revivals that we have in the last churches here and the message of the Holy Spirit of God to them. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. I suppose that most of us here in the meeting this evening have heard the seven churches of Asia expounded, and also that magnificent vision of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. I've been much interested in the book of Revelation in recent days, and I suppose most of us have. And I believe that the real interpretation to the final book in the Bible is seven great magnificent visions of the Lord himself. When we look at these seven visions of Christ, we get the key to its interpretation. And the first vision of our Lord we find in chapter 1. And there he's regarded as a priest, and as a king, and as a judge, and he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. You may remember that this time John is an old man, possibly near 100 years of age, certainly during the last decade of his life, and he's on a prison island about 50 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. It was what we might call the devil's island of the ancient world. All the incorrigible criminals of the Roman Empire were confined in that little island. And you think of God's dear servant, an old man coming up to 100 years of age, being confined in an environment like that. And the Lord, to encourage him, when it came to the Lord's day, the Lord gave him this wonderful vision of himself. Here we find Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and then he's given a message to each one. Now, it's the message to the seven churches that I want to speak about for a little while tonight, and particularly this message of the Holy Spirit of God, to take it to each one of our hearts and apply it. Because while it's perfectly true that the seven churches of Asia were in existence in John's day, and the primary application of the truth was to those churches, the Lord, with eyes as of a flame of fire, he looks into these local assemblies and is able to diagnose, is able to evaluate, he's able to assess the condition in each one of these churches. You know, as a priest, I think that first of all, he's trimming the wick. You remember that the priest, every morning and every evening, coming into the tabernacle and later into the temple, he had a golden pair of scissors in his hand and a golden dish. And coming into the holy place where the lampstand was burning brightly, he takes those golden scissors and he trims the wick that had been burning during the night. And he takes the golden scissors and the part of the wick that had been blackened and burnt, he cuts off, and he puts it in a golden dish and he covers it. And after he does that, he pours in the golden oil. Now here, our Lord is a priest. He's dressed in the priestly garment. And walking in the midst of the golden lampstands, he first of all, he trims the wick. And five times in these churches, he uses the term, repent, 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 repent. When he looks into these churches and sees certain conditions that he doesn't approve of, he tells them to repent. But there are two of the churches where there's no word of reproof or rebuke at all. And here he pours in the golden oil. Now, these seven churches, I believe, not only represent the condition of these seven historical churches in Asia Minor in John's day, but I'm absolutely convinced that in them we get, from God's standpoint, a history of the church of the present era. We're not going to go into detail about this or give the proof why we believe that. It's like very many other things today. This is something that is denied, something that is sneered at by certain people. And they say anyone who would take these churches and use them as a church history is using your imagination. I don't think so. I think we have some solid proofs for believing that God here is giving a chronological outline of seven periods in church history. And I thought tonight I'd like to dip for a little while in church history and compare them with the seven churches. Now, it has often been pointed out that in Ephesus we get apostolic days, those early days of the church. But towards the end of that period, the Lord, in looking into the church at Ephesus, he said, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. And he said, repent and do the first works, or I will come and remove the lampstand out of its place. Ephesus described conditions in apostolic days. And then in Smyrna, we get the afflicted church, the days of persecution. And for many, many years, in the early days of the church, I think for about 250 years, there were hundreds of thousands of God's dear children died a martyr's death. Anyone who has ever been in the city of Rome, if you go there and look at the Colosseum and go inside that building that's still in existence today, it would give you a tremendous thrill. I was over there a few years ago, and as we went into the Colosseum, the Italian lady that conducted this, she said, gentlemen, remove your hats. She said, I almost feel like asking you to take off your shoes. She said, the ground that you're standing on is saturated with human blood. She said that men who have excavated in the foundations of the Colosseum in Rome, 35 feet below the surface, there's evidence there of human blood. Now, very many Christians at that time died, and while at the same time there were the fights among the gladiators, and their blood was shed there. At the same time, hundreds of thousands of God's dear children laid down their lives in those early days. After we had seen the Colosseum, we went over to the catacombs. And going down into those underground passages in six different layers onto the city of Rome, there are thousands and thousands of graves of those dear children of God who laid down their life in those days. I remember looking at a tomb of a girl 18 years of age who died at that time, and it thrilled me to see the inscription on her tomb. It just gave her name and then her age and the date that she died. And underneath that, just one word. The word was in the old Latin language, Felicissimo. Any here tonight who know the Portuguese, Spanish, French, or Italian languages, you know what that word means. The word for happy is feliz, and the superlative form of the word is felicissimo. And that's the word that's on that girl's tomb. Can you imagine anything more beautiful or sublime than that? A girl 18 years of age who gave her life for the Lord. Felicissimo, supremely happy. That is Smyrna. And the Lord here, he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Then we come into Pergamos, and here we get a deterioration in the church. A man called Constantine, the Roman emperor, he made a profession of Christianity. Probably it was only a formal profession that he made. Whether he ever was truly born again is very doubtful. But in any case, persecution stopped. And the church, instead of being persecuted, it was patronized. And the world started to infiltrate into the church, and the testimony consequently went down. And then we come into Thyatira. And Thyatira marks those dark Middle Ages when for over 1,000 years, practically every vestige of light concerning fundamental doctrine was annihilated, practically wiped out. And in Thyatira, when we come here, we find a woman, Jezebel, the worst woman in Holy Scripture. She's teaching in the church at Thyatira. Now notice there's a deterioration right along. From Ephesus, then into Smyrna, into Pergamos, and finally into Thyatira. And the conditions that we find in Thyatira describe the dark Middle Ages. But in Thyatira, there's something introduced for the first time. And the word is, unto you, I say, and unto the rest. And that means there was a remnant. Unto you, I say, and unto the rest. Those in Thyatira who have not this teaching and who have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you another burden. But the Lord said, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now, in Thyatira, in the dark Middle Ages, there are two things introduced. And the first is a remnant. And the second is a hope of the Lord's coming. You know, when I think of these first four churches and the deterioration that took place, I always think of three men that were responsible for it. And here, just for a moment or two, I want to dip into church history and try to show how it happened. For the first 300 years of the church, the hope of the Lord's coming was bright and clear. It was the pole star of the church. But there was a man arose who was born in Alexandria. His name was Origen, and he was a very clever man, an outstanding teacher. But instead of teaching the plain, literal interpretation of the Word of God, he started to spiritualize it. He actually spiritualized the resurrection. He spiritualized the Lord's coming. He spiritualized the millennium. And he is the man who was responsible for introducing amillennialism. Origen, a clever man. After spending many years in teaching in Alexandria, he went over to Caesarea. And there he spent the last years of his life. And what he taught at that time, on the spiritualizing interpretation of the Word of God, it has had an effect right down to the present time. You know, when I was a boy, I had a Presbyterian background. I went to a Presbyterian school. I had a Bible in those days. And when I opened the Bible and read certain passages in the book of Psalms and the prophet Isaiah, wherever there was a curse, it was handed over to Israel. And wherever there was a blessing, it was appropriated by the church. You don't get the church at all in the Old Testament scriptures. But there were certain men at that time who believed in what they called covenant theology. And of course, wherever there's a blessing in the Old Testament, it's appropriated by the church. And wherever there was a curse, it was handed over to the people of Israel. You know, that is a completely illegitimate way to interpret the Word of God. The man who originated it, and the man who was responsible for it, was Origen, and it has had its effect right down to the present day. I would love to take some time tonight in speaking about covenant theology and what these men stand for. But it is a complete distortion and a complete confused interpretation of the Word of God to mix up Israel and the church. Thank God Israel has a glorious future. The Bible makes that perfectly plain. They will be restored to covenant relationship with Jehovah in the coming day. They're away from God today, and they're away in that position of, "Lo am I, not my people." But one day they will be brought back into covenant relationship with Jehovah. But the man who was responsible for that form of interpretation of the Bible was Origen. He was the first man. Now, some 2 centuries later, there was a man called Augustine who was born in North Africa, in Carthage. He has written a number of books. Some little time ago, I took the trouble to wade through a book that he wrote called The City of God. The dogmas today of the Roman Catholic Church are generally formulated on what Augustine wrote. He's called a father of the church. Now, Augustine, again, was an outstanding individual, a man I believe that God dealt with. In writing his confessions, he tells us that in the first 30 years of his life, he fathered a number of illegitimate children. He led a most ungodly, immoral life. He had a godly mother. His mother was Monica, and she prayed for her son every day. And when he was about 33 years of age, he was converted. And he went to Rome and started to teach in Rome. Now, he was very much influenced at that time by Origen and what he taught. And after a time, he started to formulate the doctrines that he had learned. Not only did he believe in amillennialism, but he also formulated the theory of post-millennialism. On the City of God, the idea is that the gospel will be preached in the whole world, and the whole world will be converted, and then Christ shall come. There was another dogma that he formulated at the time that has remained to the present time, and that is baptismal regeneration. If you care to read his writings, he is the one who spoke about babies in hell a span long. Do you believe that? That a child, if it dies before the age of responsibility, if it hasn't been baptized by a priest, that it's going to be in limbo or going to be in hell? I don't believe that. I believe that a child, before it comes to the age of responsibility, I believe if it dies, I believe it's covered by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm quite sure of that. We're not going to argue the point tonight. But Augustine spoke about children, babes in hell, a span long. And you know, these dogmas that were brought out at that time have remained to the present time. And they are the official dogmas of the largest church in Christendom. Now, the third man was Constantine, and he was the man that we've already mentioned. The man, instead of persecuting the church, he issued an edict in 313 A.D. The liberty of the church was granted, the emancipation of the church, and people were actually sent to baptism by the sword. Those that refused to be baptized, in some cases, were put to the sword, and they were forced to accept baptism. And the result was that the history of the church, it shows how it deteriorated until finally it ended in the dark Middle Ages. Now, I think that every intelligent believer today should get a clear idea in their mind how this deterioration took place and the men that were responsible for it. I believe that Origen, and then secondly, Augustine, and thirdly, Constantine, were the men who were responsible for the obliterating of the pure light of the gospel as it was given to the church by the Holy Spirit at the commencement of the dispensation. Now, it doesn't give me any pleasure to speak about this, but I want to speak of three revivals. and I think that we get them in these seven churches. The first one we find here in Thyatira in the dark Middle Ages, and we get the indication in that little word, unto you I say, and unto the rest, the remnant. Unto you I say, and unto the rest, those that have not this teaching and that have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you another burden, but that which ye have, hold fast till I come. You know, there was a man in Germany, we have all heard his name, Martin Luther, and he was on the earth at that time. You know, it's become quite a common thing to say disparaging things about Martin Luther today. I've heard men call him a crude kind of an individual, blunt and rather rough. Well, he was. But he was a man, I believe, that was raised up by the Holy Spirit of God to bring the church back to some great fundamental truths. He was a monk in Germany, and he began to get worried about his soul. The Holy Spirit of God started to work in his heart, and the man became convicted of sin. Although he was a monk in a monastery, yet he had brought the world and the flesh and the devil in with him, and it was working in his heart. But the Holy Spirit of God convicted him of a sin, and he went to the man in charge of the monastery and asked him if he could help him. He told him about a Latin Bible that was chained to a pillar in the monastery, and Martin Luther, he went down and he started to read. And he read the Epistle to the Romans, and when he came to that verse, the just shall live by faith, it was a shaft of the Spirit of God to his heart. But he wasn't converted at that time. He started to read through the Word of God, and for a long period he agonized about his sin and his condition in the sight of God. Again he went to the head of the monastery, and he advised him to go to Rome. He said, if you go there, surely at the headquarters of Christendom, you'll get peace for your troubled heart. And Martin Luther, he took that long journey to Rome, and he went to a place, I've seen it, St. John's Lateran in Rome. And there's some steps, there's a staircase there, and the tradition is that this staircase was brought from Jerusalem by St. Helena, the mother of Constantine, and they were brought to Rome. But in any case, they say that it was up these stairs that our Lord climbed as he went up to face Pontius Pilate on the night when he was condemned to death and to crucifixion. And Martin Luther, he was told that if he climbed on his hands and knees up those stairs and repeated the Lord's Prayer on every step, he would get peace to his soul. And he would get indulgence for quite a long period of time. As he was climbing up the stairs on his hands and knees, when he was halfway up, the word that he had read in the Bible in the place where he was in Germany, it came like a flash of light to his heart. The just shall live by faith. And the word of God, it reached his heart and opened his eyes that the way of salvation was through faith in the Lord Jesus and his precious blood on his atoning death upon Calvary's cross. Martin Luther got up onto his feet, and he walked down the stairs, and he went back again to Germany, and he started to preach what we call today Reformation truth. You know, I think it was 1517 A.D., on the 31st of October, he sat down and he wrote 95 theses of what he believed. And he took that document and he nailed it to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. And those hammer blows were heard around the world. Here God is working. Here is a revival. Here is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. And the man that God used in doing it was Martin Luther. Now there were two other men associated with him. And in these three revivals, I want to mention three names. We've already mentioned three names that were responsible for the deterioration. But in each one of these revivals, there are three great outstanding names that God used in the revival among his people. The first was Martin Luther. The second one was a man called John Calvin, a Frenchman. And again, I would love to talk about him. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I don't go along 100% with all that John Calvin taught. But he was a dear saint of God. 26 years of age when he wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion. A tremendous work. He was a very young man at the time. But he did believe in the atoning work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. He was the second man that was responsible for the Reformation, and he had his headquarters in Geneva, there in Switzerland. Now, there was a third man, a name that's well known to quite a number in our meeting here tonight. His name was John Knox, the Scotchman. And again, I would love to give a little history of John Knox. We can't take time, but some years ago over in Edinburgh, I walked down the Royal Mile in Edinburgh in Scotland, and I came to a little house on the right-hand side of the road. It was John Knox's house. I went in there and I saw his Bible, and I heard some of the things that he did and said when he was here upon earth, how he faced Bloody Mary, the queen that was on the throne at the time, that was responsible for the death of many of God's dear saints, and facing her, he stood there at the foot of the throne and he thundered the word of God at her, and he made her tremble as she sat upon her throne. He was the man that was responsible for the Reformation in Scotland and that went right round the world. Here are three tremendous men in Thyatira. Here is the remnant. And on that dark, dark day, God raised up a remnant to testify for himself, and they were responsible for that tremendous revival. What were the truths that were recovered at that time? Well, now, first was the truth of justification through faith in the work of Christ alone without works. That was the truth that Martin Luther learned and that he preached, and the other two men did too. And the second thing was an open Bible. You know, the amazing thing to me is that Martin Luther died in his bed. God preserved his servant, and while he was the sought for him to arrest him, but one of the princes in Germany hid him in a castle, and he occupied his time in translating the whole Bible into the German language, and he put it into the language of the people, and you know that has lasted till the present time. He gave the people in Germany an open Bible. I take off my hat to those early men that translated the Word of God into our tongue. William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, these were men who gave their lives to translate the precious Word of God into our tongue, and we thank God for them. First of all, Reformation principles was first of all the gospel, justification, through faith, by the blood of Christ upon Calvary's cross, and secondly, an open Bible. And the third was religious liberty. You know, we can thank God tonight for these three great things that have been committed to you and to me. We're not in any fear tonight that that door would open and the policeman would come in and arrest those of us that are sitting here tonight. We thank God for this country where there's still an open Bible, where the gospel still can be preached, and where there's religious liberty without fear of imprisonment. We thank God for it. Who gave it to us? Thank God for Martin Luther and men of that type. This is the first great Reformation here in church history that took place in the Reformation, and we thank God from the depths of our hearts for the men that were responsible for it. Now, when we come into Sardis, we get a second revival. That is what is called the Evangelical Revival of the 18th century. And I want to mention three men that were responsible for that. Notice here in Sardis, we read, I have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Those are lovely words. A few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know, again, in the 18th century, there was darkness over all the English-speaking world. As a matter of fact, anyone who will read the history of England at that time, they say a person could get drunk for tuppence and straw for nothing to lie on. You know, the repercussions from the French Revolution had a tremendous effect upon England at that time. It was darkest England at that time. But we do thank God for John Wesley. We thank God for his brother Charles, who gave us these lovely, lovely hymns. We thank God for George Whitefield. And we thank God for William Carey. These are men, I believe, that are included in these few names. I have a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Just let's think of three of them just for a moment. John Wesley. Do you know that his mother, Susanna, had 19 children? And you know, very often, if you find a revival anywhere, you can find a godly woman behind it. Now, I believe that Susanna Wesley was the one that God raised up at that time to raise up a family. And from that family, there came these two dear men, John and Charles. John was the preacher, and Charles was the hymn writer. And again, one would love to occupy time in giving a little of their history. But you remember the John Wesley? He was a young man that formed the Holy Club in Oxford University, but he wasn't converted. And he thought he would like to be a missionary. And he acted, he came over to the state of Georgia to convert the North American Indians. And when he was over here preaching the law over in North America, in Georgia, in those early days, he made a wonderful discovery. And he tells us about it himself. He said, that I who came over here to convert the North American Indians, he said, I never was converted myself. And he was an honest man. When he made that discovery, he got on board a ship and he went right back again to England. And he tells us himself, sitting in a little prayer meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, while someone was reading the preface to Martin Luther's exposition of the epistle to the Galatians, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And the Holy Spirit started to speak to that dear man. And again, his eyes were open. And he was truly born again. And for 50 years, he went up and down the land like a flaming torch, preaching the gospel of God's grace. And there was a marvelous work of grace done at that time. We thank God for John Wesley. He had a fellow worker called George Whitefield. Do you know that he's buried in this country? In a little church up there in Newburyport in Massachusetts, his body lies. The first time I came to this country in 1930, I had the very great privilege of seeing George Whitefield's body. Under the pulpit in that little church, there's a coffin with a glass top. And I was able to go down there into a little crypt underneath the pulpit. And looking into that coffin, I saw the skull, the bones of George Whitefield. I was so much interested that I got a few biographies of the man and tried to learn all that I could about him. Do you know that on Bristol Common in England, he could preach to 20,000 people without a loudspeaker? That had no electronic equipment in those days. But he must have had a tremendous voice. And God gave him that voice. And he preached to 20,000 miners on Bristol Common. And they tell the story that those men listening to his gospel address, he loved to preach on John 3:16 and John 3:7. You must be born again. And I understand that that was the text he preached on the night that he died. But in any case, there he preached, and many, many people were born again, brought into the kingdom, and they were born again through the work that that dear man did. He used to say, when he had a fever, he said, a good cure for a fever is a good pulpit sweat. And he loved to stand up and preach the gospel and perspire plenty, and he said that was the cure he had for a fever. But in any case, on the last night that he lived, on the balcony of that little church there in Newburyport, In the open air, he preached his last sermon, "You must be born again." And before the morning light, God took his dear servant home. Oh, we need men like that today. We need men like John Wesley. We need men like George Whitefield, men who can preach, not sermonize or give lectures, but men who can preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That is the type of man that we badly need today. There's a third man, William Carey. And as we think about him in those days, the first missionary to the dark heathen world, the first man who took the gospel to India, the first evangelical missionary to India. And you know, at the end of his life, the story is told that he had no formal education at all. But at the end of his life, he was sitting at the viceroy's table in Delhi. And there was a high-ranking military officer sitting on the other side of the table, and he thought he would like to take the dear old gentleman down. And he said, "I understand, Mr. Carey," he said, "in your early life, that you used to be a shoemaker." And the dear old man, he smiled and said, "Oh, no, no, no." He said, "Nothing so great as that." He said, "I wasn't a shoemaker." He said, "I was only a cobbler." But he said, "I want to tell you," he said, "that my business was to preach the gospel." And he said, "I cobbled shoes to pay expenses, and I'm not ashamed of that." Neither need any man be. At the end of his life, although he had no formal education, he had done translation work in 35 different languages and dialects, and that is a record never has been equaled in mission work in any part of the world. Thank God for William Carey. I have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Thank God for that great evangelical revival that took place at that time. But then later on, there were things that dear Martin Luther never learned. There were other things connected with Bible interpretation that John Wesley never learned, or George Whitefield. We thank God for these men. I believe that God will honor them and reward them fully in a coming day. But you know, there were some things that they never learned. And God raised up in the 19th century another group of men. And I want to mention three of them. The first one was a name that we have mentioned a number of times at these meetings. His name was John Nelson Darby. And along with him was a second man called George Mueller. And a third one was Robert C. Chapman. And every time I think of these three men, I take three words and I put them over their heads. Now, as far as Darby was concerned, he was the man that was responsible for the recovery of the truth of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. I don't think that that can be doubted, or it cannot be denied. For centuries, the difference between the apocalypse and the parousia was lost. And men put the two of them together, and they confused them. The man that pointed out the difference between the first coming, the imminent coming of Christ, the parousia, and secondly, the apocalypse, the public appearing of Christ as the Son of Man to reign, was John Nelson Darby. I know I've heard that denied, but I think it can be proven up to the hilt that Darby, with a number of other young men sitting around a table in Lady Parscourt's home and studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that great truth was revealed to them, that the coming of the Lord is imminent for his bride, for his church. And then an intervening period of the Great Tribulation, approximately 7 years, 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows, 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. And the man that was responsible for the recovery of that truth, I believe, was John Nelson Darby. Now, he, over his head, you could write the word hope. And then the second man was George Mueller. And he kept over 2,000 orphans in the city of Bristol in England for over 50 years. And he never asked anybody for a penny. You know, in the day in which we live, the Lord's work sometimes is brought down to a very, very low level. Whenever we hear appeals for money, 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 all the time, I feel most uncomfortable. I think we need to get back again to the truth that George Mueller taught the Church of God, that is simple faith and trust in God for His work. Now, I think I know a little bit of what I'm talking about. All over Central Africa, I know many of God's dear servants. Many of them, I know them intimately. And I know men that never, on any account or at any time, ever mention finances as far as the work of God is concerned. They go out trusting God. And they look to God, and their needs are supplied and their needs are met without making any begging appeals. I don't know about your mailbox, but practically every day on every week we get fervent appeals from this one and that one and the other one for money. You know, I believe that that is bringing the Lord's work down to a very low level. Any man that knows anything at all about the principles of the Word of God, he will go out in simple faith and trust in God, and he won't make any begging appeals to anybody, because God can abundantly supply his need. Now, the man who taught the Church of God that great principle was George Mueller. And over his head, I would write the word faith. Over Darby's head, hope. And over George Mueller's head, I would write the word faith. But then there was another dear, dear servant of God, Robert C. Chapman, the patriarch of Barnstable. And over his head, I would write the word love. Faith and hope and love. Now, there were three great truths that were recovered at that time. I just want to mention them and close. The three great truths that were recovered at that time, and the three men principally responsible for it, were these three men that I've mentioned. And the first one was the supreme importance of the Lord's Supper. The priority of the Lord's Supper. And secondly, the priesthood of all believers. And thirdly, the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. These were the truths that were recovered at that time. Now, they may be very familiar to us, but you know, for centuries these truths were lost. And while dear Martin Luther and Melanchthon, his friend and fellow servant, and Zwingli in Switzerland, and John Knox in Scotland, these dear men, they never learned these truths. Neither did John Wesley. But it was left to the end of the dispensation for the recovery of the supreme importance of the Lord's Supper. And I would like to ask each one of us here tonight, have we learned that truth? You know, I have an appointment every Lord's Day. I don't care where I am. It may be in the middle of a forest in Central Africa. It may be in a large city here in the United States. But on the Lord's Day, I would not want to miss that appointment. I don't go there to meet anybody except the Lord Himself. And I have a little rendezvous with Him every Lord's Day. And to me, that is the supreme thing in life. To me, it is the anteroom of heaven. And to me, it is the very first priority in my life. I want to meet the Lord. And I want to meet Him on the Lord's Day and sit down at His table and thank Him from the bottom of my heart for all that He has done for me. And then the priesthood of all believers. You know what a delightful thing it is to see. We sit at the Lord's table to see one brother after another get up and minister the word or lead in worship and prayer. The priesthood of all believers. Oh, the silent brethren that there are today, never take any part. My dear brother, I would like you to be exercised. Don't be a silent brother. It may be only getting up and saying, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. But you know, the Lord wants to hear you. And you know, there's nothing delights the hearts of God's dear people as somebody just getting up and in the simplest of language, expressing their adoration and praise and thanksgiving to God for what He has done for them. the priesthood of all believers. And then the third is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Now notice here in Philadelphia, the Lord's coming is mentioned three times. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try the whole world. What does that mean? They're given a promise here that they wouldn't go through the great tribulation. And then the second is the imminence of the Lord's return. He said, behold, I come quickly. And then the third is the bema. We read here, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Here are three intimations in Philadelphia of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm finished, and all I want to say is to repeat that little word that seven times in connection with these churches is emphasized, he that has an ear, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says unto the churches. And all beloved brethren, let us open our ears, and not only let it enter into our ears and into our hearts, on these three great revivals in church history, let us remember the word of the Lord himself to them, hold fast, till I come. Oh, may it be so for his name's sake. Now shall we pray. Our God and Father, we bow again before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank thee for the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed hope. And our Father, as we look at the darkness all around us today and how things have deteriorated, oh, we do pray that thou will help us to have our heads up and our hearts in tune with thyself, to listen to the voice of the Spirit and to seek to carry out what thou hast taught us in thy word. We do pray that thou will bless thy people tonight. Lord, we pray that thou will help us to practice what we know, and anything that thou dost teach us out of thy word, help us, we pray, in all simplicity to seek to carry it out. Now we commend us to thee, praying thy blessing upon this conference and upon those that have responsibility for it. Lord, we tenderly commit them to thee. We do pray that thou will bless them, and we pray that the blessing of God and the prosperity of God himself may rest upon the work that's going on here. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.